evening. It's good to see all of you folks here tonight. I have to confess that I absolutely love a thunderstorm. Listen to what Job says about the storm. This is Job chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning, it's his lightning, to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. And then it goes on in verse 11. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. And it says they go wherever he commands them. Every drop of rain that falls from the sky is charted and determined by God. He is the great sovereign God of heaven and earth, and he is the Lord of the storm. So tonight we continue to study the book of Galatians and the work of the Holy Spirit. Seems like it's been a while since we've been in it, so I want to review a little bit. But tonight we're going to study Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and particularly the fruit of patience. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But just before we get into the text, by way of review, I want to remind us what the fruit of the Spirit is. I want to begin by reminding us that the Bible tells us that this is fruit. That means it's something that is born in us by God, that we cannot produce any of these qualities ourselves. They are sovereign gifts from the hand of our great God. And that's exactly what these legalistic Pharisees needed to hear. The legalistic Galatians needed to come to understand the grace of God. That anything good that happens within a believer, a true child of God, one who is justified, is only because it is the fruit of the Spirit within him. And if we grasp this truth, it will humble us into the dust. That nothing that comes out of us is to our credit, but it's all to the credit and the glory of our great God. We've also seen that every believer has the whole fruit of the Spirit. And we saw that this word fruit in the Greek is singular. It means there's one fruit. You think of like an apple is a single fruit. But this fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians has many different aspects or qualities to it. And if we carry the analogy of the apple forward, we could say that one apple has different flavors, right? An apple is sweet, but it's also perhaps somewhat sour, depending on the kind of apple that you have. It may also carry a little bit of bitterness within it as well. And yet all the flavors that come together to make up an apple and the taste of an apple are really one as well. And so in the same way, the fruit of the Spirit is distinguishable within us, but it all comes together as a single unit. That doesn't mean, though, that some Christians don't manifest one quality of the fruit of the Spirit more than another. Some Christians are more patient than other Christians. Some Christians are more loving or joyful than other Christians. But all Christians have love, joy, peace, patience, and so on together. And it's impossible for we need to see tonight that it's absolutely impossible for us to be patient if we don't have love. It's impossible for us to be patient if we don't have peace, if we don't have joy. And so they all come together. I want to highlight one other thing that I think the book of Galatians shows us, and that is that the fruit of the Spirit does not just mystically appear in the heart of a believer. Sometimes you hear teaching like the Spirit will come upon you and you have all the resources that you need to apply the Spirit and to live right in this situation. So you have the resource of patience, so be patient. Well, I have to confess to you, I have no idea what that means. How do you apply the resources of the Spirit? That tells me nothing. Respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to be patient. Well, what is that like? If you're sensitive to the Spirit, then you'll have peace and joy. I have no clue how to do that. And I don't think the Bible teaches us that there is some kind of a mystical communion that just immediately, that means without mediation, dumps these qualities into our hearts. Instead, I think we're taught that the Spirit and the Word come together, and that the way these qualities are inculcated into our minds and driven down into our hearts is by the Word of God only. And it doesn't happen ever apart from the Word of God. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth." The Spirit of holiness is the Spirit of sanctification. He's the one who sanctifies us, and He does sanctify us in the truth. And then it says, "Your word is truth." And so what's the truth of God? It is the Bible. So the Spirit sanctifies us through the Bible. But it's not just through the Bible in disconnected bits, because cults and false teachers use the Bible. And yet the Spirit is not upon them or their people. Rather, it's the Bible correctly understood, both in its individual parts and as a whole. And so when we correctly understand the whole Bible, we see that the central message of this book is a person. It's the person of God Himself. And it's the person of God as He has revealed Himself personally in Jesus Christ. This is what our Lord Jesus taught. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Christ talking to the Pharisees. "And it is they," though, He says, "it is they that bear witness about Me." So the only way for us to grow in this fruit of the Spirit, is through faith in Christ, in the Christ of the Bible. That's why Paul doesn't get to sanctification until after the whole first half of this letter. The whole first part of this letter is driving home justification. And you know what that's about? That's about all that Jesus has done objectively. It's the story of what He has done outside of us to accomplish our redemption and our justification. And only after thoroughly teaching about our justification does He then begin to instruct us in our sanctification. Because we can't grow in holiness unless we understand what Christ has done and we have our eyes fixed upon Jesus through faith. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul makes this explicit here. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this." Now listen. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" How do you receive the Spirit and His gifts within you? It's by hearing with faith. Well, what did they hear? Well, look back in verse 1. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." They heard the public portrayal of the crucified Savior through the message of the gospel preached. And so as you hear the message of the gospel preached in the Word of God, and you grasp this Jesus by faith, that is the means by which the Spirit works all of His fruit within you. We see the same dynamic in the book of Romans. Listen to me as I read Romans chapter 8, or you can turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. This is where Paul is moving to sanctification from justification. And he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh." That means you're no longer dominated by your sinful nature, but in the Spirit. "If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." I want you to notice those words, "the Spirit of God dwells in you." But then it says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So we go from talking about the Spirit of God, and then he says it's the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. The next verse says, and then it just drops Spirit actually in the next verse. It says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So if Christ indwells you through His Spirit to fix your eyes upon Him as He has been historically revealed, then the Spirit works within you through faith to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. So with all that in mind, let's read our text this evening. Galatians chapter 5. Our principal text will be verse 22, but I want to read on through the end of the chapter for context. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So how do we live by the Spirit? Well, we've died in Christ and we put on Christ. That's living by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love to us, for this amazing, unmerited gift of the Holy Spirit who bears fruit within all who belong to you. Help us, Father, to walk by the Spirit who drives our eyes of faith to your Word and to the Christ of that Word. Help us, Lord, to walk in Him, to walk as He has walked and as He instructs us to walk, dying to ourselves, to our sinful fleshly impulses, and living to walk in obedience to your commandments for your glory and for our joy. Father, glorify yourself in our midst. Transform us from one degree of glory to the next. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Well, here we see that patience is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. But what is patience? What is patience? How is it distinguished from perseverance? Or from just a calm spirit? What is patience? Well, patience may be defined positively as a steady persistence in humble obedience to the commandments of God through difficult circumstances. And you can always add to that and say, it comes from a heart of faith and love to God, and it's done to the glory of God. But what we actually do is walk in obedience to the commandments of God in the face of difficult circumstances. So that's a positive definition. Negatively, patience may be defined as refusing to be controlled by difficult circumstances, refusing to become angry and irritated when provoked, refusing to quit when the going gets tough, and refusing to take a shortcut. This is what patience is. And Christ, our Lord, shows us exactly what this patience looks like. Let me direct your eyes of faith to some biblical examples of how Christ was patient in his earthly ministry. Christ was patient with John the Baptist. You remember the time when John the Baptist began to doubt that Jesus was the Christ? He sent some messengers to come to Jesus, and they said this to him: "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Now, what John was doing in asking this question was manifesting impatience. Jesus had already told him he was the one. John baptized Christ. It was clear that he was the Messiah. And yet John is impatiently wanting the consummation of the kingdom now. He's expecting the things to move more quickly than what they were moving. John was becoming impatient. Now, think of how Christ could have responded. This was an indirect sort of challenge to his authority and his word. Are you the Christ, really? Well, that could have been very irritating. He could have said, "Who are you to question who I am, John? You're a fool. Didn't you hear what I told you the first time? On my own authority, I have declared already that I am the Christ. Why don't you just trust me?" How do you respond to challenges to your authority? How do you respond to challenges to your position? Well, we know how Christ responded. He responded with incredible patience. In fact, all he did was quote the Bible. He said, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." And then after giving this word, he could have, remember, this challenge came from other people. Who knows how far this deception had gone. He could have said, "I don't want any of these people to be led astray. Y'all quit listening to John for a while. Let's cut him down a little bit. He's not the man. He doesn't understand." Instead, he didn't do that. Instead, he actually loved John and proclaimed that John was great. This man who had challenged Christ, he said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." He responded with truth and love toward John. And so Christ was patient with John and his challenge to Christ's authority. Christ was also patient with Martha in John 11. You remember, after Lazarus had died, Martha became somewhat impatient with Jesus. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Martha is making an assertion of fact, which she has no knowledge of. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." That could be very irritating to Jesus. Who do you think you are? You have no knowledge, and you are proclaiming something as fact as though you know it. But Jesus didn't respond with irritability or impatience. He didn't say, "Woman, don't make statements, ask questions." He didn't do that. Instead, he loved her impatience. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. He says, "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He preached the gospel to her patiently and in love. So Christ was patient with Martha, amazingly patient. He was also patient with the masses, and there are multiple examples of his patience with the masses. But listen to how Christ treated the inconsiderate crowds. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. Now, John was Jesus' cousin, someone that he grew up with. John and Jesus knew one another. They had a relationship with one another. So they were very close. But here's what happened after John was beheaded. Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 and 13 say, "And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." He withdrew to mourn the death of John the Baptist, to be by himself. But then, listen to what the crowds did. "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." They were completely inconsiderate of Jesus. They were thinking only of themselves. Now, he could have responded with great impatience. "Look, I need my personal space. It's time for me to mourn. I've served you. I've taught you. I've given myself to you all these days and months and years. And yet, you're not giving me any space whatsoever." Instead, he did not respond harshly. How do you respond when people are inconsiderate toward you and selfishly consider themselves before you? Well, here's what Jesus did. The very next verse, verse 14, says, "He had compassion on them and healed their sick." He loved them and he served them. When his cousin had died and someone that he could have and would have mourned for, he served the masses. He was patient with the masses. And then the text says, the 5,000 got hungry and Christ fed them. There are other examples. The climax example is, of course, the triumphal entry. Here you have the masses crying out, "Hosanna, save Lord, save Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Laying down the palm branches. Christ knew that days later, this was the exact same crowd that would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he could have said, "You be quiet. You have no idea what you're talking about. You're fools. You don't believe. Stop lying with your mouths." Instead, we see him dying on the cross and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Incredible. Almost unbelievable patience. Christ was also patient with God the Father. You know, he never became impatient with the Father's plan. The Father had set a specific hour for Christ's crucifixion. And up until that time, Christ had to endure all manner of persecution, slander, attack, insults, And Christ could have just said, just kill me now. In fact, we have indications in the text that there are certain things he could have done that essentially would have gotten him killed, but he chose not to do it yet. Because he was patient with the Father's design. Are you ever impatient with the Father's plan? Do you ever want what God does have in store for you ahead of time? Or are you patient? Christ waited patiently until he had fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the whole law. He suffered and endured all kinds of pain and suffering. The Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. And so, seeing Christ's patience, are you willing to become more like Jesus? As you look at your Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, and as you fix your eyes upon him in faith, do you admire him? Do you want to become like him? Will you resolve to be like your Lord and to grow in patience, to become like the one you love? Now, patience is a quality of the heart that only comes out when times are tough. I've mentioned that this is something that we have to practice. You may have a patient heart, but that patient heart is not going to be manifest until it's difficult. When times are difficult, then is your opportunity to be patient. Well, here are some difficult circumstances that call for patience. You must be patient when others intentionally provoke you. Now, that's a difficult circumstance. When other people on purpose try to provoke you to anger. How do you respond when someone defies your authority? Maybe the defiance comes from your child. Maybe it comes from an employee. Maybe it comes from a student if you're a teacher. But are you a parent? Then, if you are, then maybe you've experienced one time when your child intentionally and directly disobeys something you tell them to do in absolute defiance of you. Well, how do you react? Do you explode in irritated anger, or do you respond with patience and instruction and discipline? You know what we're telling our children if we explode in irritated anger? We're saying, I love myself. You're irritating me. You're not giving me the heaven I want right now. And so get it straight. And we're manipulating them for our own benefit. But if we respond to them with patience and correction, with a tone that shows that we're not furious at them, but that we instead desire something for their good, then they learn that you love them and that your heart is for their good. And to instruct them in the discipline of the Lord for the glory of God rather than for your glory. Your tone and approach and instruction of your children is so important. So how do you react when someone provokes you deliberately? When someone provokes you by deliberately challenging your authority, or when someone provokes you by deliberately goading you to respond in anger? You know, what are your buttons? Is there someone in your life who knows how to push your buttons? They know exactly what those buttons are, and they just push them to get a reaction out of you. Sometimes husbands and wives deliberately goad one another, provoke each other. Sometimes brothers and sisters provoke each other, goad each other just to get an angry reaction. Church members do it to one another. Children provoke their parents. You know what that is? When someone is goading you and pushing your buttons, it's an issue of control. They want to push your buttons because they know if they do it, they can get a reaction. And so they're manipulating you. And the world says that when someone provokes you and pushes your buttons, you just give it to them back tenfold so they won't ever do it again. Provoke them back. But Christ teaches us to be patient toward those who provoke us. Christ never, ever returned insult for insult, but always returned insults with love. And, you know, he was mightily provoked. When he hung on the tree, they provoked him. And they said, if you're the Christ, get down off that tree. Prove it. They beat him with their fists and they said, who's hitting you? Prophesy. Tell us who's hitting you. If you know. You're a prophet. And what they didn't know is that all the while, he was in the act of proving that he is the Christ. In the very midst of all that provocation, he was loving them by enduring all manner of insult and suffering and persecution, pouring himself out for their benefit and for their redemption. You know, Christ had an incredible wit. He was brilliant. If he wanted to, he could have one-upped every one of the insults that was hurled at him. He knew exactly how to send a zinger back if he wanted to shut their mouths. But on purpose, he didn't do it. He could have, but he chose not to. And in doing that, he looked weak. But he was not weak. He was powerful. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Be slow to anger." 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, Christ tells a parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember this story. There was a man who owed a king lots of money, and there was no way he could repay the king. And so the king just forgave him graciously of his debt. But there was a servant who owed this forgiven man money as well. And instead of forgiving his debt, the man abused him. Here's what the Bible says. That this man who had been forgiven by the king began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But the man refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So instead of being patient with this debtor, the man mistreated him. When the king found out what the man had done, the king said, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, the king delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus interpreted this for us. He said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You're like the unmerciful servant if you lose your temper with those who provoke you. You know what patience is? It's forgiving the faults of others. That's what patience is. It's not trying to wrong in return for wrong. But it's suffering wrong, even as your Lord Jesus suffered wrong. Don't be eager to exact revenge as though you deserve to be treated better, because you don't. You don't deserve to be treated better than what anyone could dish out. What you deserve and what I deserve is hell forever. You deserve nothing. And that's the root of impatience, is a false sense of justice. So don't be eager to exact revenge. Instead, be eager to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And so if God has been so patient with you, on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness, won't you be patient with others? Now, there's some people who excuse their impatience because they say they have an emotional temperament. They say, I get emotional when I'm happy. Something wonderful happens, I get emotional. Something sad happens, I'm emotional. Something that provokes me, I'm emotional. I'm just emotional. That's who I am. Love me or leave me. That's me. I'm emotional. That's just the way I am. Well, you know what? That may be true. You really may be that way. But don't settle for being yourself. Don't settle for being who you are. Instead of being who you are, be who Christ is. Become like Jesus. The Holy Spirit has gifted you with this wonderful fruit of patience. Grow in it. And so if you have a habit, because of your temperament, of losing your temper and your patience, then develop an equal habit of remembering Christ and asking forgiveness every single time you lose your temper. Every single time you lose your temper, you initiate and ask forgiveness. And in God's grace, that pattern is the pattern by which it will be overcome in your heart as you have your eyes set upon the Lord. It may never be fully overcome. But it can be by degree and more as you walk in the Lord Jesus. So we've seen that you must be patient with those who intentionally provoke you. There's another kind of provocation, and that is the shortcomings of people who unintentionally provoke you. That their own faults and foibles aren't directed at you, but it provokes you anyway. Sometimes People don't deliberately do anything to provoke you, but their quirks, their imperfections, their shortcomings may make you impatient with them. I mean, think of someone who drives very slowly in the fast lane. What is he doing? Or a friend who is late for a meeting, or who cancels at the last minute again and again. Or someone who does things inefficiently because he doesn't know how to do them more efficiently and takes up your time in doing things inefficiently. Or someone who fails to plan and then a crisis is created and it becomes your crisis. They're not doing that because they hate you. They're doing it because it's a weakness and a shortcoming of theirs. Or someone who takes forever to say something that you could have said in two sentences. Weaknesses. John Sanderson, a Christian author, said, "Hardly a day passes but one hears sneering remarks about the stupidity, the awkwardness, and the ineptitude of others." Remarks like that, though, flow from a proud Galatian legalism, which says, "I'm better than the other guy. I'm smarter, I'm more capable, I'm more righteous, I sit in a place that is worthy of condemning that other person." But you know what? It may be true that you are smarter than that other person. It may be true that you have something that that person doesn't. But in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul tells us our attitude that we ought to have. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And that is what impatience is in the face of the weaknesses of others. It is boasting in your own gifts. "I'm better than other people." It is self-righteous. Think of how smart and capable Christ was again. If anyone had a reason to boast and to show off his intelligence and complain about the ineptitude and the stupidity of other people, it was Jesus, but he never, ever did it. Instead, he patiently and lovingly instructed the slow around him, who were incredibly slow. And he taught them, and he loved them, and he died for them, and he never, ever ridiculed them. But he persisted in forbearance. In forbearance. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Teach us about this forbearance. Paul said, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all..." Now the first thing he mentions, "worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility." First thing. With all humility. He doesn't say zeal here. He says humility and gentleness, with patience. There it is, patience. But then it explains patience in this sense. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. A similar passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says, "Put on then as God's elect ones, holy and beloved, compassion." It's the first thing he says. Compassion. What are we to put on as the elect of God? Compassion. Mercy. Then it says kindness, humility, meekness, which looks exactly like weakness but is not, and patience. And then it says again, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. Forgiving. Being patient with others is the equivalent of forgiving their shortcomings. So we should be patient with the shortcomings of other people. Finally, let me encourage you to be patient with the work of God within you. Do not become impatient with God. We saw earlier how Christ was patient with the Father's design, with His intention. Christ understood that he had to suffer to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men, and that it was going to take 33 years. In the same way, you must be patient with God's work in you. Your goal should always be to become like Jesus. The standard is perfection. That is what you aim for. But don't become impatient with God, wanting your whole sanctification in a moment. That's impatient with the work of the Spirit within you. You believe in a sovereign God? He's the one ultimately who has to grow you. Will you be patient with His work within you? Don't become impatient with your impatience. I want patience now! Instead, trust the Lord to make you more patient as you have your eyes set upon Him, as you attend the means of grace, as day after day you read His Word, you pray, and days you fail, but you continue to press on because the blood of Christ forgives your failings. And you persist in this, not stopping, knowing that you'll never reach perfection on this earth, but striving to. God is patient with you. That's why you should be patient with your own growth. Christ died for you so that you don't have to be patient in a moment. Because if He didn't and His righteousness were not yours, then you have to be patient yesterday. You have to be perfect. But because Christ died and because His blood forgives your sin and because His righteousness is the basis on which God accepts you, you can grow slow without suffering God's condemnation. You can grow slowly into Christ's likeness without becoming impatient with God or with yourself. And so in closing this evening, let me remind you to think on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm calling you to a discipline of the mind. This is something you have to do. It doesn't take more time. It's a mindset to adopt and to live in every moment of every day. You'll never become patient unless your mind and heart is increasingly set upon your Lord. True patience is born out of trust in Christ and love for Him and a desire to become like the one you love. And so grow in this fruit of the Spirit by walking in the Spirit as He fixes your eyes upon your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father God,